Today we are continuing the book of Revelation, and to do that, we're going to go back over just a little bit of what we did. My conviction is this, and it's not my only conviction, it's a conviction, but it's one of those whenever it comes to prophetic literature and literature in general, whenever it's Bible study, especially in Dallas, especially with DTS grads, especially with the people that are just like me, is we tend to look at the scripture and we try to read it like this. Really close, where it gets confusing. My plan is to teach Revelation where we look at it like this. You look at the whole of what's going on, and you can see the meta narrative or the big narrative, or that just means the far back story of what's going on, so you can see what it's really about. So my question to you is this: what is the book of Revelation about? It's Jesus. But what part of Jesus? What's going to happen? What is it? It's in the name.
Revelation.
The revealing of Jesus once and for all, never to be covered back up again, never be separated from him again by anything else, that he comes and he fixes all things. And so we anticipate and await his coming. That's what Revelation is about. Stephanie, you had a quick question or... I did. Thank you so much. And I pressed hold so I can't accidentally turn it off, which is great. Thank you. I appreciate it. That's called community, and that's why you need it. You need people that are there for you to make sure, because, man, we do not want to upset Haley. Here's the deal. Chapter 1 of Revelation is what we went through the first time. Can I ask you just real quick, who in here can tell us, just if you step back and looked at chapter 1 by itself, do you remember what that chapter was about? Very easy. Sunday school answer, Jesus. All right, let me tell you what happens at the very beginning. The first few verses, you have Jesus coming and actually sharing with John exactly what is going to happen in the future. This is Jesus who gives this to him. So from the very beginning, these are the words of Jesus. And then you go a little bit further about the middle of chapter 1, and what you get is you get the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is illustrated as the one that was, who is, and is to come. You got the Holy Spirit, who is composed of the seven spirits of God, right? And those seven spirits go back to Isaiah what? Anybody remember?
11,
2, and... 2 and 3, that's right. Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. Very good. And it illustrates there are seven distinctive spirits that point back to it being God. And then Jesus is described as what?
The Son of Man.
The Son of God. Yeah, the Son of Man. Comes up later. You have that right there. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit say that it is Jesus' revelation that he gives to you and his coming. That is the most important part. And just so it can sink in and you can really get to understand exactly what's going on in the book of Revelation, the third part of the chapter 1 does what? It reveals the Son of Man, Jesus himself. And it goes through, remember I used that Beatles tune where I helped you see how it was one after the other and it sounded so good and I should have a recording contract, right? Here's the deal. If you wondered what the book of Revelation is about before you get into Revelation or past the first chapter, it's clearly about anticipating Jesus. Then we jumped into the churches. How many churches are there? Seven churches. All right, we are in the middle of the seven churches. We are in chapter 2, but we opened up with the first two churches. But I also tried to convince you that there's a reason there are seven churches there. Because on this road that you can go on through Asia that John wrote to, there are more churches, more cities that have been established, but he stops at seven for a reason. Because seven is the number of completion, fulfillment. And so what's happening here is you've got this letter written to the churches, but it's for all churches for all time because Jesus is the answer for the completed issue that's going on. And what I'm going to show you today is that I think that these seven churches, these letters written to him, also exalt who Jesus is. And I'm going to illustrate that just a little bit. So by the time you get to the prophetic portion, that's true prophecy going forward in chapter 4, is that you have this anticipation that you should look for whoever came in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And his name is
Jesus.
It's a very Christ-centric book. Now, if you go back, you know that chapter 1 starts off with, blessed are those people that read this out loud in the church, and you hear this also. Blessed are those people that go through it and look for it, because it's about Jesus. And anybody that receives Jesus as their Savior and has faith in Him, guess what? You will be blessed and get to share in the future hope and eternal life that's for all time in Revelation. But after it illustrates that, it says at the very end, cursed is the person that changes these words, because if you change these words and manipulate or add to them or take away, then you're taken away from who? Jesus. You see, I think you're getting the point of this. And the point of this is that in the midst of confusion, there's always a clarifying answer. It's not in us, it's not in our ability, but it's in someone else. And that someone else was the one that eradicated the one thing we couldn't eradicate, which is sin, and gave to us the very thing that we couldn't attain, which is eternal life in the presence of God forever. And the answer to that is Jesus. So, that's what brings us to where we are today. In chapter 2, we have our first church. Does anybody remember the first church? If you wait long enough, you can read it. Huh?
Ephesus,
that's right. Ephesus, there it is right there. All right, let me help you out just a little bit. Every letter has three main parts. Now, I've seen charts where every single letter written to a church has seven. I've seen some that have 10. I've seen some that have that refer to different times in church history, and I told you how I don't necessarily agree with that portion of it, because John couldn't have written the very beginning saying that Jesus' return is imminent if he was anticipating over 2,000 years of church history before Jesus would come again. So that's one of the main reasons I don't take that these churches specifically identify a certain time period. However, what I do think they do is I think they just speak for churches for all time, because we can always, throughout all of history, see churches that represent what these churches do. But let me show you what each letter is about, and you can follow this. There is Jesus. Surprise, Jesus, right? There is an issue going on in the church. Sometimes it's a good issue, sometimes it's a bad issue, sometimes it's both issues. And then there is a future promise. After we go through all seven churches, I'm going to show you how the entire book of Revelation is set up like Jesus, the issue, and the future promise. Pretty good, right, Tori? There you go. You remember that? All right. Tori challenged me this week. She said, simplify Revelation. And I'm trying to. All right. So here's where we are in Ephesus. Do you remember the way that Jesus was described to Ephesus? It was two Sundays ago, and I'm sure that you've done many a thing since then. Do you remember? Is my question. The answer is no. You say, no, I don't remember. That's okay. Jesus is described as walking amongst seven golden lampstands, but prior to that, he's holding the seven spirits. The seven spirits represent the spirit or the angels, or there's a lot of different readings of it, but the truth is that side of it says it's the supernatural and the natural. The church contains, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a natural flesh, natural body, natural obedience. That's the seven golden lampstands. We learned that at the end of chapter 1. But there's also this supernatural side of you that you are now indwelled with the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And we all, one baptism, one spirit, right? For every person that's a believer in Jesus Christ. And those together is what makes the church significantly different. And Jesus actually right here is described as the one who holds the seven spirits. Some say he holds and guides or walks with, walks around. So he holds and guides them together. What was the issue going on in Ephesus? It's that they had very good deeds. Their deeds were good, but the motivation for doing them lacked love. They were doing the right things, but they weren't actually doing it for the right reason. So it didn't exalt the very one. So the answer for this issue is the fact if you believe and if you would walk with Jesus And if he would guide you in his heart, then you would naturally express the love of Jesus Christ, which would lead more people to follow in Jesus Christ. That's what was going on in Ephesus. And then it ends with a promise. It ends with a promise. We're going to come back to the promises at the very end. I'm going to have you recite them out to me. But they all point to the future, what happens that you can partake in Revelation 20 through 22. All right? So that's Ephesus. The second church we came to?
Smyrna.
In my opinion, the grossest name of all the churches. Smyrna. It just doesn't sound very cool. All right, here's the deal. We have Jesus here. What does Jesus do? Here. Anybody? Bueller? For all you 80s people. What's that?
Died and
he came to life. It says he was the first and the last, right? First and last. Does it say that?
Yes.
Okay, first and last. And he was dead and came to life. All right? So what was the issue going on there? Is that the issue going on there is this is a very obedient church, but there is a real opposition against them. In fact, many of you are going to face persecution. We looked at the story of Polycarp and actually how he was persecuted in front of all people and his bold proclamation. That happened over and over and over again in this area in Smyrna. And so the issue going on here is what? Is that you will die if you're faithful. You could face persecution. We'll write persecution because not everybody did. You'll face persecution, but do not give up hope, even to the point of death, because this Jesus is the one that can bring you a lot. So that's the answer for that issue. And then it ends with a promise, which we'll go to at the end, which brings us to our next church. Who wants to say this one? All right, Pergamum. You know what I like about the name Pergamum? You can't say it in a way that's not cool. Pergamum. 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 Try it. Huh?
Two M's.
Pergamum. Pergamum. Oh, now I don't like it as much. I've been mispronouncing it the whole time. All right, here's the deal.
But your marker's on point, though.
My marker is on point. Thank you so much. All right, so we got a Jesus in Pergamum. Let's look at it shortly after I give you a little history, and maybe you can tell me why Jesus might be the answer to what's going on in Pergamum. All right? Let's do this. The other thing I want you to see is I want you to see the route by which the letter walks. And luckily, someone drew a perfectly to scale map on a whiteboard that had the brakes on.
That was you.
Oh, look at that. All right. The letter, the color green is going to follow the letter. It goes from Patmos, where John is, Ephesus, up to Smyrna, and now we are in Pergamum, which is right up here. Pergamum is actually really close to a port city. Do you know what port city that is?
Colossae.
No. I know that you've heard of this before if you've kind of read your Bible just a little bit. I'm going to put it right here. So let's put the Pergamum right there. It's that star. It's next to Troas. All right. Now you might think, oh, what's Troas? Well, let me tell you what Troas is. Troas is the place that Paul picked up a man by the name of Dr. Luke, who came and wrote the rest of Luke and wrote the book of Acts to share what happened on this journey and to give the insight to a man by the name of Theophilus, lover of God, how Jesus is the answer. So Pergamum is right there. Now, you might be wondering why I shared Dr. Luke with you close to Troas, and hopefully you will see. Pergamum was a city of the Roman province of Asia, obviously, because it's in Asia right here. Pergamum was one of the most prominent cities in Asia, located in the western part of Asia, obviously, only 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. In fact, there's a modern city there that carries a fairly similar name, Pergamum. So you can kind of see how that changed. The very first temple of the imperial cult was built in Pergamum in 29 BC. And it was in honor of Rome and Augustus. So we have this imperial cult there. The city thus boasted a very religious primacy in the province. Now, If it's friendly towards religions, guess what happens? More religions end up building more places of worship. And so, Pergamum was very wealthy, the center of emperor worship, and was devoted to many idolatries. This is the place where Satan's throne is described as being, which actually Satan's throne has been described as being in multiple places. And so it doesn't necessarily make Pergamum significant in that sense. However, there were lots of pagan cults. Temple to Zeus was there. Temple to Athena was there. Dionysius was there. And then, Asclepius. Asclepius. Does anybody know what an Asclepius is?
Medicine.
Medicine. And how is it signified? What's the emblem? Serpent on a stick. That's right. The serpent on a stick. And so guess what sort of practices went on here with the worship? Medical practices. Guess where Dr. Luke probably learned medicine? Pergamum. And so when he meets up with Paul, really close by, you can see the influence he had. And it was that people thought the Asclepius was a savior and a healer together. If you read the book of Numbers, you will come to a really interesting place when you get to chapter 21. Out of nowhere, you have this kind of disobedient Israel, that's our Hebrews, that are walking through the wilderness. And all of a sudden, these poisonous snakes come out and start biting every one of them. And they're so poisonous that people start to do what? They start to die. And Moses, the people go to Moses and say, what should we do? And Moses goes to God, and God says, a snake on a pole, but it's like a statue kind of, and hold it up high, that anybody that's bitten by the snake, if they will turn and look at that snake, then guess what will happen? They'll be completely healed as if nothing had ever happened at all. They will suffer none of the repercussions, none of what's going on with the other people as far as illness that leads to death. It's not a mistake that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, at the very end of his conversation with him, he refers back to that by saying, if you would just look up at the Son of Man, the same way that the people that were the Hebrews looked up to this serpent, you would be healed also. You would experience that eternal life, specifically that second birth that Nicodemus was so confused by. And so what you have is you have a pagan cult that still, even in their medical practices, recognize that as being a story that must have been passed around, where people would use that as an image of this is the place where you can experience healing, but also they throw in the religious practice there of the Savior that delivers it. So it's a very confusing place for people that are religious. There's a lot of religious confusion. It was so important that Antony and Cleopatra actually dedicated 200,000 volumes to the library to produce one of the largest libraries in the world. It was intellectually stimulating, religiously stimulating, and it was also, in medical practices, very stimulating. This place saw themselves as a place that was a gift to the world. But look how confusing this place could be. Religious confusion. Think about that when we get into this a little bit. Because Jesus is described in a way that I think provides healing for them, or provides an answer for them. So, Pergamum, verse 12 in chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. All right, how is Jesus described right here? This was very easy. I just read those words. Double-edged sword. All right, two-edged sword. Does anybody know what that two-edged sword is for? All right, and what do you do with that?
You take all the flesh and sinews and things off of the sacrifice.
So it would be used in what?
In the sacrifice to God.
Religious ceremony. So if you're in a culture of religious confusion, how is Jesus the answer to this? That he's the one that holds the true knife to offer the true sacrifice that would actually bring about the salvation and the healing that you're looking for. Man, we barely made it into one verse. Let's keep going. These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Remember, there's a lot of cultic worship around here. Obviously, Satan has this throne here. He has this foothold in this city right here. But Jesus is the answer. Yet you remain true to my name. Good for Pergamum. They remain true. But the truth is they are still in a culture where they are manipulated by them, right? And so what happens? You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I actually have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold a teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So now that priestly sword that offers the sacrifice once and for all is going to be used for something else. Does anybody know how Jesus comes back in Revelation 19? Like a warrior, but what's he wearing? A priestly garment that's stained with what? The sacrifice is over. And now he's coming back to conquer and provide healing and salvation. You see? Healing was already done. Salvation is going to come. It points forward to him already. Now, let's talk about Balaam and Balak. Does anybody have any idea what Balaam and Balak is there right there? I just wanted you to see this, Haley, so you could be proud of me. Thank you. All right, go ahead. That's right. That's right. That's right. He was the hired guy. In fact, let me share a little bit about Numbers 25, which is shortly after that chapter we just talked about. So the Hebrews were going through Moab. They were doing fine. They had to walk through the Amalekites, right, to get to a place where they could cross over and enter into the Holy Land. Okay, and so as they are going around this journey, the Amalekites see this, and Balak, who is their chief ruler at that time that's in that place of leading his army, calls for Balaam, who is actually called a prophet of God. He knows who God is. He knows who Yahweh is. He recognizes that. But he's trying to offer him a large sum of money so he will curse the Hebrews that are coming in. And you might have heard the story of Balaam as he rejects it at first, but then he decides to go after all because they increased his money. And then God wants to stop him, so he sends an angel that he can't see while he's riding on a donkey. And the donkey pulls off, and Balaam gets off and whips him. He's like, what are you doing? And then he gets back on the donkey, and they go down the road. And there's this little narrow place where there's a wall there. And he sees the donkey sees the angel again, but Balaam doesn't see him. Pulls over on the road, crushes his leg in between the wall. And Balaam gets off, and he spanks the donkey again. They go on further, and there's this really narrow gateway area where the angel is right there. And he's got his sword drawn, about to kill whoever comes by. And here comes Balaam on his donkey, and the donkey just lays down and gives up his life. Balaam gets off and he says some curse words to the donkey. All right, here's the deal. What happens is he gets off, he starts whipping him, and the donkey turns around and does something. What does he do? He talks to him. He says, what's wrong with you? Man, there's an angel in front of you. He's going to kill you. And then all of a sudden he sees the angel and he recognizes and understands that the very word that he had before, that was that the Hebrews are God's chosen people and God will only bless them from this point forward, is the very word that he shares. And so five different times, it says four times in scripture, but if you read the fifth one comes at the very end when he recaps it all times, he blesses the Hebrews before they go in, and this upsets Balak. Now, you would think the Hebrews would be very faithful in the land right here before they cross over and go into the Holy Land, but they don't. They start having idol worship and marrying the women of that country so that they'll bring in their idols and worship them too. And that's what this is referring to. There's a holy people that's walking with with Jesus or with following God to be a holy land and to be a holy nation to the entire world. And God has done nothing but bless them up to this point. And they get to this point, and the very thing they do is they start perverting their very own religion, and there becomes confusion about who the God is that they serve, because they start worshiping these other idols and doing the very things that made them significantly different. That's Pergamum. Religious confusion. That even the Christians there are confused by worshiping. They are not denouncing their God, but they're not denouncing other gods. So Jesus is the answer. He is the one true religion, the clarifying high priest. All right? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And that is Pergamum. All right. Let's go to Thyatira. So, the issue here is religious confusion. All right, let's do it again. Thyatira. Did I spell that right?
No R.
No R?
Well, there's only one R, sorry.
Thyatira. Thank you. What was that? All right, Jesus. Two issues. Or issue. All right, a little background on Thyatira. Thyatira, smallest city on the map. All right, now we are going south, and we're about to hit. The reason you went this way whenever you went through the city of Asia to share a letter is because there are mountains on either side. In fact, it affects these three cities down here because there's also volcanic activity we're going to see later. But this right here is Thyatira. Thyatira is the smallest town, so it must have a good gas station because there's really no reason to stop there otherwise. It's got the Buc-ee's. For those of you that are new to Texas, you need to understand, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, there is no place on earth that has better gas stations than Texas. The gas stations are significantly different. In fact, when you don't even enter into Texas and you're coming from Louisiana, there's already a billboard that says Buc-ee's 100-something miles away. It's worth waiting. Yeah. Exactly. And even if you didn't go to that one, there's multiple other gas stations that are really good. One of my favorites in East Texas, I can't believe I'm getting into this, but I like it, is the fact that there are this place that their gas station is probably by Shell, I think. I don't even know what kind of gas they're selling, but it's Texas Best Barbecue Spots. And they're good too. They're great. They're clean. They're open. The kids can run around and play with these magnetic rocks, so it gives you time to go do what you got to do whenever you're there. And then guess what? There's also other gas stations, Quick Trips, always clean bathrooms. And guess what? There is never a line at Quick Trip. If there are two people in line, there's two cashiers. If there are 17 people in line, there are eight cashiers. It's unbelievable the service that they have. You know the place I grew up at? You were probably drinking coffee out of a used cup. And so I think Texas gas stations are the most wonderful things that have ever been created, and perfect for road trips, especially when you have kids. That's Thyatira. There's nothing specifically special about this town except for the fact that it has a good gas station. So you gotta stop whenever you're coming through here. All right. It's the smallest of the cities, but it has the longest letter. They tolerate bad behavior, and in fact, occupationally, they manufacture a lot of stuff. Their gas station is really cool. It really is a Buc-ee's. It's a one-stop shop. You can get everything there. You can get dyed cloth. You can get bronze statues. You can get anything there. In fact, the dyed cloth that came from there, guess who used to live there? Lydia. That's right. Lydia used to live there, the very person that started the church in Philippi. Through her. And so she used to live there. I bet she used to make her stuff and then go down to this area and make a little bit of money selling it, because it was a stop right when you enter the mountains. You had to stop there. You could port at Ephesus, you could port at Smyrna, you could port at Troas and go to Pergamum, but you had to go through our little town here with the Buc-ee's. That was a good spin. Now, there were a lot of manufacturing places that sell at this Buc-ee in Thyatira. But the culture decided they would build these guilds together, meaning you couldn't be a part of commerce unless you were a part of being a part of these worshiping cultish guilds. And so you had to offer sacrifices to the little gods that were there. And you couldn't get your business practice unless you did it. It was a very manipulative place, which probably, if you're listening to me clearly, will point to the issue that's going on there. Verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Okay. Jesus, he got fire eyes and bronze feet. Now, let's look at the issues and then I'll explain to you why that's helpful. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating the food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her out of her bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Searches hearts and minds and repay those according to your deeds signify that these fire eyes or fiery eyes are able to look deep within the person and see what their true motives are. This is a very manipulative place, right, with all these pagan cults that or guilds that make you worship so you can get your license to sell your goods. And so what we have here is we have a D before G, a judge. This is Judge Jesus. Feet like burnished bronze. They were selling a lot of bronze statues, and I think that's why they would recognize that as being important. Let's go on and keep reading this so you can see what his judicial position offers. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule over them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What you have here is you have what Jesus described, I think, in Matthew 6, where he talked about you can't serve both God and money together. You can't serve two masters. You have to have one. And what Jesus is saying here is don't let money dictate who you worship. Don't let prominence, don't let status dictate who you worship and how you worship. Jesus dictates who you worship because he's the only one worth worshiping. And so that is the Buc-ee's gas station stop. Let's keep going, because I really want to get through these next few churches so we can look at the big picture. The next church is what? Sardis, right?
Yep.
Is it okay?
Sardis.
Okay. I lost count.
That's all right. I didn't put a number up there. All right. Ooh, Sardis. I like Sardis. Not because I respect them. More along the lines, they have a really interesting history, which plays a lot into this. All right. And Sardis was a city exceedingly fabled for their wealth and the way their beauty was. They were an absolutely gorgeous city. In fact, they had such a prominent position because they're in the mountains that they were almost impossible to attack and defeat. They had these huge walls up on a mountain where their place of where they called everybody to if they lived in the area. They would go up inside the walls, and it was so impenetrable they didn't even worry about guarding it that much. They barely had any guards to watch over it, and they were right most of the time. However, they had these steep cliffs that you could not even get up without someone recognizing it. It was devoted to the worship of Cybele, who is a lot like Dionysius. And so let me explain a little bit what the cultic worship was like in that area. It consisted of a lot of festivals. People would come to this place in Sardis to partake in a festival that was a lot of sexual sharing, a lot of orgies and things like that. And so it was a very vulgar, a very sexually open city to that sort of extent. And so you had this. Dionysius was the one that brought that in. Cybele was a form of that as well. And so what you have is you have this very cultic, a very skewed view of what mankind should do in the worship of God. Okay, but what's interesting about it is even though it was a city that was on this hill, and it was steep cliffs and these walls that you couldn't attack, it was actually conquered twice. And you want to know why it was conquered twice both times? Because they weren't paying attention. It had nothing to do with their ability. It was because they weren't paying attention. Check this out. Cyrus in 545 BC attacked it. Listen to this story. The Acropolis there was on very fragile stone. It kept breaking over and over. But the plateau on the Acropolis was so secure that they only needed a few guards to guard it. When Cyrus came to conquer Sardis, he said he would offer a reward to anyone who could figure out how to capture it. Well, a soldier who was surveying the wall was watching up there, and he saw a guard up there. They only had five or six guards. And so what happened was he was walking and he was just doing horse around stuff, and his helmet fell over the wall and dropped down. Well, this soldier stopped what he's doing, hid behind a bush, and watched him walk down out of the city, down to go pick up his helmet, put it on, walk back up this hidden path into the city, and he found out the sneaky way in. He went back, he got 15 of the guys to come with him. And that night, they went up in the city, and to their surprise, no one was guarding the city at night. And they took it over, all 15 of them. That's how it was conquered the first time. The second time was similar. Antiochus, in 195, did something similar, except for he wasn't as sneaky. He also offered a reward to anybody that could conquer it because he was outside for 6 days trying to figure it out. And what happened was, they decided at night, when it was the darkest moon possible, they would go and put these ladders up where they could climb over the walls. And they sent 15 people over. And when they went over, they went to the gate and they started sawing off the bolts. There was nobody there guarding it. And the very same thing happened. The soldiers came up, they pushed open the gates, they walked right in, and they were able to attack the city because they didn't have anybody ready. Both times, they weren't prepared and weren't ready for the coming of the army that was going to attack. Guess who Jesus is here? Let's take a look at it. To the angel of the church of Sardis writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, this one might be the most confusing up to this point, but I'm going to let you see this. He holds seven what? Stars? Spirits and what? And stars. Okay. Now, this first one we talked about, holds and guides, it has the lampstand. It's the physical. These are both what? Spiritual. Okay? Supernatural. What it dictates if you look at it, I think, when you look at what happens going on, is that Jesus is the sovereign over all things that happen. I read it that way, and I'll show you why I read it that way here in a second one. He's the sovereign. He's the one in control of all things that happen together. Now let's take a look at what goes on in this passage. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, pay attention. Sounds like the city, right? Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have few people in Sardis who have not soiled their cloths, their clothes, meaning that they are prepared for worship. They haven't bowed down to the idolatrous. Remember, this is a very idolatrous place that has these terrible things going on in worship. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not only that he's sovereign, but also that he's coming. He's in control. He is coming. And the issue is that they are not prepared. Here it is, blue. Be prepared, because they are not prepared. Be prepared. Expect the sovereign one is coming. Don't rely on what's going on, okay? So our next church is Philadelphia. I'm going to speed up just a little bit so we can do what I want to do at the end. I was trying to figure out what, there's only two left. I know Laodicea is last. All right, issues. All right, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is an interesting town too. Philadelphia was actually created for the purpose of being, it was created by Greece for the purpose of being this place that would show this Hellenistic way of life that was better than anything else that was going on at this time. That's why they called it the city of brotherly love. If you come and you're a part of the Greek culture, then you too will share in the fulfillment of life that's perfect and will be stable and be perfect for you in this time and culture forever and ever. And this is the way the world's going. It brings the true light to the world. We have education. We unlock your mind and things that are stable and will never fall apart. Here's the funny thing about Philadelphia is that it is in an area where there is huge volcanic activity, which also has huge earthquakes. And so everything they built in Philadelphia, no matter how pretty and how great it was, it always crumbled over and over and over again. So it became a very unstable place, even though they said those things would go on. Let's see if there's anything else I want to do here. There's more notes I have on this, but that's the big picture. And so when Jesus is revealed right here about Philadelphia, guess what? He reveals himself as the one stable one. Listen to this. To the angels of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. Whenever he opens a door, no one can shut. Whenever he shuts a door, no one can open. He is absolutely stable. He is the one. You've experienced nothing but instability in your culture, in your country, in your city. But Jesus is the one that's stable. And if he opens a door, no earthquake, no natural disaster can shut that down on you. But he's also the one that can close it. No earthquake, no natural disaster can open it for you either. If you go on in the passage, he uses the word pillar. Look at this. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door and no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come. He's talking about the future. On the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That pillar right there shows how stable this is. This is an unstable place to build structures. What I didn't tell you is actually in this place, people forwent homes and they just lived in tents outside the city because they kept falling down. And so what you have, this pillar that will never fall down here. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I'll also write on them the new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. There's so much going on with these churches, but I want you to get that the issue going on right here is that they rely on things that are unstable. That this great Greek culture, this Hellenistic culture that's supposed to come in and change the world, the Lydians lived there, and as soon as they heard about this Hellenistic culture, they gave up their other language and they started following the Greek language. People were giving away their life to follow this non-true, untrue hope, which is unstable. And so, obviously, they have earthquakes and things going on, but they have no security. There's no assurance here. Assurance doesn't exist. But Jesus is stable, and you can be assured in Him. He will never fall. So, they have no assurance. All right, the last one. Tori, how do you say this one?
Laodicea.
All right. I know I missed a word, letter in there, but that's okay. Two. Jesus. And issues. I'm going to get through this one kind of fast because I want you to see what happens at the very end here. All right, you ready for this? Laodicea. Laodicea, many of you probably know this church because it's the one that if you have lukewarm water, he'll spew it out of his mouth. God says that. Well, it's a very, very, very lavish city. And it was very, very, very wealthy. Huge commerce area because just like our Bucky's souvenir shop right here, this actually had a big city that was lavish that people spent their vacation money there too. You stopped there because it had wonderful stuff, but also sold things. And so they made a lot of money. They were self-sufficient to some extent. In fact, in 60 AD, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. And guess what happened? They built it themselves. They didn't ask the city. They didn't ask the government. They didn't ask the Roman kingdom or the Greek, the Romans to build it for them again or give them any money. They just said, hey, we have it in our pockets. We can do that. And so when you read this passage, it comes to this. To the angels of the church of Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What you have right here is that Jesus is the true self-sufficient. Because when amen is used right here, we all know it means so let it be. We also know it means truly. But really, it means finality right here. That what is said about Jesus is the finality. And there's nothing else more sufficient than that right there. And then it goes on to say that he is the ruler of God's creation. There's no one to rely on more in this world than the one who actually rules the entire creation. And so Jesus right here is the self, or is the sufficient. But Laodicea, when you read it, you get this. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and what does it say, salve, to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am standing at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and he opens the door, I will come and will eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have been victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What he says right here is, I'm coming by and I'm selling the best thing possible. You're over here and you're trying to provide for yourself. You're grabbing all these garments thinking you're perfectly clothed, but the truth is you're naked and you're shameful. You buy all this food thinking that you're going to be filled, but I'm knocking at the door willing to give you it and come and eat with me and you'll never be hungry again. They are falsely self-sufficient. But they can't even provide delicious water because they don't have any natural water there that's worth drinking. The water they drink is on an aqueduct that comes from over 7 miles away and it comes from this cold spring, but by the time it gets there, it's lukewarm and kind of gross. And so that is why he uses this. They think they're self-sufficient, but it's false. They need to turn to the sufficient one. Now let's go back. Look at what Jesus does. Jesus provides love if you'll just walk with him and let him rule over your heart. He's the first and last thing to lead to eternal life. He's the one that offers you true worship. He is coming back to judge. He is the sovereign in everything that he says. He will actually come and provide and be, and he is absolutely stable. What he says he's going to do, he's going to do forever. And he is the sufficient. You can't add anything to it. Does that sound like the end of Revelation or what? The very letter, so this is the end of the introduction to the book of Revelation. The very letter talks about Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And those 10 times it says, in all 10 times, he is the one that is coming and he is the one that's going to provide for you the future hope that you can depend on. And so the rest of Revelation, what do you think it's about? This introduction sets up that you should only look to Jesus. So let's just say we get to some confusing parts of the text. Should it be confusing? It shouldn't, because even if it is confusion, you can definitely look for the clarity of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. When I say to you Revelation is the hope, 10 times it tells you that Jesus is the hope before it gets into the future of what's going to go on that's pretty terrible. But it's there to remind you to turn to Jesus. The book of Revelation is written like this. It starts off with Jesus. Chapter 1, 2, 3. Chapter 4 starts with the issue. We're in heaven. That's what we're going to see next time that we go through Revelation. We're in heaven, and there's an issue going on, and everything starts to happen. And you should look back to Jesus because he's coming with his promise. And when he comes in chapter 19, he brings his promise with him that we will eradicate sin, fix the world, and give you eternal life. If you'll look to the one that was there first, Jesus, Revelation is Jesus, issues, promise. And it all points to Jesus. So in your life, whenever you experience confusion, don't be shook. Don't be shook. There's a lot of things out there that'll shake you. There's one overwhelming clarity in our life, and that's all the answers rely on Jesus and lie in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this class where we get to look forward to you coming. Lord, thank you for these letters that were written in such a way that they speak back to who you are and how it's clear that you are the answer for all of these situations. And Lord, just like these issues that these seven churches go through, we know we have those things that confuse us in our daily lives. And Lord, let us see through them. Let us see through the idols we've placed in our lives. Let us see through our self-sufficiency that we've placed there. Let us see through the misleading culture and look towards what's true and what's going to last forever. Because all those things will fade away, Lord. We love you, God. And we thank you that you've given us that answer. Help us to be strengthened in our faith. Amen.